Well, the children can be dismissed now. Do you ever just choke on the words? I mean, we say them every Sunday after reading a scripture. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Easy to say after John 3:16, for God so loved the world, yes. But the snake on the pole passage in the Old Testament strains our credulity. I have a confession. When I was working on this, I went back and read that passage, and my first response was to laugh out loud. It's been a long time since I've read that. I was imagining one of our staff members reading and saying, "This is the word of the Lord." A story where the people who've been delivered from slavery, they're wandering in the wilderness, not sure where they're going, and they don't like the food, and they're griping and complaining, and God's had it about up to here, and so God sends snakes among them to bite them and kill them. Not a good look for God, really. Moses intervenes and pleads with God, and God says, "Okay, make a snake, bronze snake, put it on a pole and let them look at that, and then they'll be fine." So if being saved requires you to look at a snake, handmade or real, in a cage, on a trail in the woods, if my wife has to look at a snake to be saved, hell sounds kind of warm and fuzzy. And yet that's the starting image for our text today. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You've been to sporting events or you've seen it on television where some guy manages to get in front of the camera with John 3:16. You never see him there with Numbers 21:9. As is usually the case, though, there's more to this story. These words from Jesus about Moses lifting up the snake in the wilderness and the John 3:16 that we know so well, they're all part of his response to Nicodemus, a Supreme Court justice, a guy who knows the law, also a guy who has very likely been witness to what took place in the temple. If not a witness, then he's certainly heard about it. He's heard about that explosion there with the exploitation of the poor exposed and the exclusion of outsiders exposed and political corruption and an economy based on duplicity exposed and Jesus driving people out. Oh, he's heard. And then John adds the drama that he came in the dark to talk to Jesus. Maybe it's his conscience. Maybe it's his curiosity. But he also wants to take care of his reputation, so he comes in the dark. Starts with some buttery words about Jesus being a prophet come from God because nobody can do what he does, la, la, la. And Jesus cuts to the chase that you need to be born again. What? That's not the way you talk to a Supreme Court justice. Well, it sounds painful and messy and kind of womany. Well, Jesus tries again. Well, you know, the wind blows where it wants to. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. And it's like that with the Spirit. You understand? No, he doesn't. I picture him looking like the Aflac duck talking to Yogi Berra. And Jesus gives him an image then that he's certainly familiar with because he's expert in these first five books. He would know the story in Numbers backwards and forward. He would know about this snake on a pole business. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. comparing it to his own death is something he needs to see. And so we need to ask ourselves, what's that Old Testament thing about? This looking at a serpent on a pole. I think it has to do with looking at what we fear the most, what seems to be taking life away from us. A few years ago now, we were asked to talk with a young couple. They'd been told by their doctor that their baby would be born dead, or at the very best, live a few minutes and die. And so we talked to them, and you know, you can imagine they're heartbroken. We began to talk about the things we could do to provide meaning in that moment and something to remember. And we talked about handprints and footprints and hand molds, and the father just recoiled. I couldn't do that. I could not possibly touch a dead baby. I can't do it. And our social worker said, well, can we talk about that? And we did. And the longer he talked about why he was afraid of touching a dead baby, the more irrational his fear. And he recognized it. The night came when the baby was born, and she lived a few moments and died. And yeah, we did hand molds and those things. But what was notable to me was Dad could not touch her enough. And caressing her and holding her just couldn't get enough. And what was a terribly painful time took on a richness of meaning. It starts with him looking at his fear. What do we fear? What's Nicodemus' fear when he sneaks around in the night asking questions? Being adequate? Is he enough? He's done all these things to be a Supreme Court justice. What more could he possibly do? But questions must nag. We have a couple of insults that get thrown around the political world. Man up. Put your big girl panties on. Both are insulting. But they reach out and touch that nerve that makes us feel like we're not enough, that makes us question our own abilities. Or maybe it's death itself, because, you know, the Romans can put people to death almost any time they want to, a fear they certainly lived with. And over my years in hospice, one of the things I've heard said the most from a person is, I'm not afraid of death. I am afraid of dying. And they're talking about being afraid of debility and weakness and dependence and loss and having no control and pain. We fear death and we make jokes about it. Kate Bowler, in a wonderful book entitled Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I Have Loved, she writes of a time in her own terminal illness. She said, I attend a Christian conference between hospital days, and the speaker is a gorgeous 30-something woman with shiny hair and skinny jeans. She's telling a young audience to think hard about who they have godly influence over. She looks so effortlessly perfect that she does what most female speakers do. She reaches for a self-deprecating joke. She says she has no luck with suburban moms and urban professionals or with the dying. And she quotes her at this point. She says, if I saw a person who was dying, I'd be like, shh, or goodbye, or I'm so sorry, you're scaring me. And she flashes a big smile and the audience laughs in return. But Kate Bowler, who is facing death, said this, it's approaching Holy Week, but death is still a punchline. We whistle and joke past the graveyard instead of looking at what we fear. Jesus invites Nicodemus to look at his death on a cross. Nicodemus is afraid. He knows he's compromised justice. He knows that he's been complicit in the exploitation of the poor. He wants to be seen as a good person, a righteous person, and for them it's all about all this huge stack of rules that they have. But to keep all of them, you have to be a professional rule keeper. And there's no room for mercy or compassion. So here he is in the dark. And Jesus gives him an image. You need to start over like a newborn baby. The offer of the innocence of a baby as opposed to this professional hair-splitting expertise that he lives by. He offers him the wind, this mystery and awe of nature, not your mechanical rules. The light freedom of the wind instead of the heaviness of his life. He offers him the image of that Moses had of a snake on a pole. But it's not really about snakes, is it? It's this call to look at what you fear. The Old Testament has this one thought, has several thoughts really, several images of God. But for me, it's like looking back and saying, these are the images I had. And there are people coming out of slavery whose thoughts about God are harsh and full of vengeance, with just a little seed about mercy. But they grow, and by the time we get to Jesus, it's not about the snakes. It's about the mercy. We've come to a bigger understanding of God. A snake on a pole makes us cringe, and a human being slaughtered on a cross makes us cringe as well. But when we look at what we fear on that cross, we find this God who loves totally and completely, who holds nothing back. We phrase it that God gave his only son, nothing held back. I love y'all. But I would not give one of my children for you. My love is incomplete by this standard. It's really scary to be loved so completely. It just strips away pretense. It embraces us even in our shame, indeed embraces our shame. It refuses condemnation. No more snakes. Just a loving God. Scary with generosity. Old Nicodemus comes sneaking around in the dark, asking questions in the shadows, and Jesus talks to him about light. He knows his law. He knows the first few books of the Bible and the first chapter that talks about let there be light. And Jesus is saying the light has come. You saw it in the temple. You saw the light flash there. And Nicodemus has been exposed to the light. Whether it's conscience or curiosity, he's also complicit in the evil, and he stands exposed before Jesus. And he's urged to look at this God who loves him so completely, even in his shame and his guilt. It's scary. Scary to be loved like that. Because to embrace that light, to open one's heart and soul to that light, it means a great risk. Love calls us to love by defending the poor, by defying the voices of influence, by loving even our enemies. Maybe like Nicodemus, we come here today wrestling with our own darkness, hoping just to let a little bit of light in. Maybe we're afraid to be fully known. I mean, what would people think of me if they actually knew every thought that flits through my brain? And even the ones that I welcome and chew on for a while. Or if they heard every word I ever said aloud in my car when nobody else is around. Or if they knew about my anger. Or if they knew my sexuality. or if they knew what I did. Or maybe you're here and you've been through abuse and you've been through rape. And you had someone in power tell you you asked for it or that you deserved it or some other lie. But you were young and they were powerful. And you believed them. Would God still love me if God knew me? God already knows. And God already loves you so completely, so generously. And when we believe how much we are loved, we truly believe it, we find life. We find life. Amen. We sing a hymn. And in Lent, we ask ourselves questions. We look at our souls. We look at our sin. We look at our need. And we dare to hear there that God loves us, even there, maybe especially there. I invite you to that self-examination as we sing, as we open our hearts to the light of God.